Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's 5-2, show number 5. Great. And I a couple times flipped back to my notes, but I never read them. So where are we today?
We are still in 1849, which is a terrible year for St. Louis.
We had all the cholera, right?
We talked a little bit about
the
cholera.
The fire in St. Louis.
And we're going to continue talking about the fire. There are just a whole series of things that happened to St. Louis at this time that are just really tough, and we have to get through them. So we'll go ahead and take a look at that. But let's get back to that fire. This is 1849, and already we've had the second bout of cholera in 1832, then 1849, and it begins abating as the weather's getting warmer, and then all of a sudden you get this fire. What had happened was that there was a crew on the White Cloud steamboat, and they were late at night, and they were painting the boat, which is highly flammable. Back in the 19th century, the paint was very flammable, and another steamboat came by and belched out a lot of smoke and flames, and there was a strong northeastern wind that blew that onto the White Cloud, set it on fire, set the Edward Bates on fire right next to them. Then they cut those boats loose in order to get out into the middle of the Mississippi just to burn themselves out. But that wind blew the burning boats right along the riverfront, and boat after boat after boat got inflamed. And we mentioned that in some cases there were kegs of gunpowder on board these, so that blew those boats up, sending shrapnel, burning shrapnel, onto the waterfront. And of course, there's a levee there. It was kind of high water, so everything was crowded together. The levee caught fire because of all the hemp and other things that were there. And then that spread to the warehouses that were right very close to. Before you know it, the fire has spread up to 2nd Street already. Now, when we think about 2nd Street, 2nd Street is around where the arch is today.
Okay.
And then it began going southward, down along Locust, down along Elm. And what makes this all the worse is that all of the English-speaking newspapers, with the exception of one, all of the English-speaking newspapers all had their publishing houses right there. They were all consumed. So within a day, if you wanted to know what was going on in St. Louis, you had to speak German, because there's only German newspapers that were not located there that continued printing.
Wow.
So the main source of news was simply wiped out. Along with that, commercial offices were, homes, warehouses, taverns, restaurants, hotels, all of these were consumed. Some of the biggest firms in St. Louis were just literally burned up in a matter of minutes. You had L.A. Benoist and Company, Sublette and Campbell. You know, those are two names that ought to be familiar, especially
right.
Sublette. The Pierre Choteau Jr., the Cabernets, Raisin and Company, Berthold and Ewing, all total losses. The secondary effect of this was that, therefore, the people who worked there were now unemployed.
Right.
Hundreds and hundreds of people now all of a sudden had no employment. And remember, there was no kind of Social Security or workman's compensation or anything like that, any kind of insurance at that point. This happens at night. By 4 a.m., the winds shifted, and they shifted and began sending the flames back over the burnt-out area. And so finally now, you could go ahead and get some control over some of this. But it then came around again, and by 8 a.m., streets like Pine, Chestnut, and Market were all in ruins. In some cases, what some people did was they blew up buildings in order to stop the fire. And we mentioned last time around one man, Tarhi, who actually carried in a keg of gunpowder into a burning building to destroy the building. And of course, and then the gunpowder went off and he was killed. And there's an unfortunate side of this too, besides just the conflagration. Something like 50 people were arrested for looting. You know, that's sad. It happens all the time. You wonder what on earth. But the vast majority of St. Louisans, we're happy to say, did not loot. And in fact, they were very honorable, they were honest, and they were also very heroic and hospitable. And so many, many, many St. Louisans stepped up to the plate and took in now the homeless and took care of the injured and all. The next day, as people got up and went to take a look at this, the wood was still smoldering. They say that as people were trying to clear the rubble, they couldn't touch the stone because it was still too hot. It would take days for things to settle down. Remarkably, as you look at all that devastation, one building stands unscathed through the whole thing, Bishop Rosati's Cathedral. Now today, of course, it stands alone again because of the national park there. But you can imagine, instead of the greens of trees and grass and all that, just imagine all that being just ruins, that church standing by itself. As we're getting underway with this segment, we have to just reflect back on the body blows that St. Louis has experienced just in this period of time. I can only imagine Bishop Kenry thinking to himself, what did they send me here for? We talked about last time around the murder of Francis McIntosh by that angry mob. The fatal cholera epidemics of 1832, then 1833, then 1849. I didn't say anything about the Great Flood of 1844, but that was incredible too. Now, St. Louis is built up on a bluff, and so, but at the same time, we also went ahead and took that bluff out, and it became a levee. Mm-hmm. And so water did get up into the city, especially to the north and to the south, as we found in the Great Flood of 1993. Imagine this, that you're standing where the arch is today and looking out east. The river was 12 miles wide.
12 miles.
12 wide. Miles wide, yeah.
93 flood was nothing.
Nothing
compared
in
to
comparison
this.
To that, yeah.
That was 1844.
1844.
12 miles wide.
Yeah. Businesses, mills, all of these things destroyed. Then you have the horrific fire of 1849. And then what I'm going to talk about today is the collapse of a bridge in central Missouri that was the last nail in the coffin as far as St. Louis being the center city for the whole Midwest of the United States, America's heartland. And it happened on the Feast of All Saints, November 1st of 1855. As I read about that and think about that, it, sometimes we could call it the Tale of Two Bridges, or the Tale of Two Cities, or even the Tale of Two Views of Slavery and America, because when that bridge collapsed and another bridge did not collapse, it really set in motion a whole series of events that made Chicago the premier city rather than St. Louis. We'll take a look at that. The whole thing reeks of irony and pathos and hubris also. The fact is that despite St. Louis's love affair with the steamboat, and we certainly did have one, and it would continue for years later also, St. Louis was also very early attracted to railroads. There was a lot of interest in railroads, and particularly looking at St. Louis as being the easternmost point of a hub that would go out west, that would head all points west, ultimately to the west coast. We all knew that someday we would have a transcontinental railroad, and there were a lot of promoters that wanted St. Louis to be that point in which that would take place. And then from there, commerce across the Pacific and everyone talking about India. India is going to be the place where we're going to have all that commerce, you know. We've been hankering after that ever since they discovered America. I mean, that's how we discovered America, heading to India. And one of the historians that I have the highest respect for, American historian, made some very interesting comments in his book, The American Pageant. His name is Thomas A. Bailey, and it was a standard textbook all through the 1960s, 70s, and 80s. It really is a real gem, and you can still buy it at book fairs for 50 cents or whatever. If you see it, buy it. It's well worth it. He writes in a very entertaining fashion and very insightful. But this is what Thomas Bailey says about America at this particular moment in time, 1849, 1850. Okay, he says this, each region now specialized in a particular kind of economic activity. I'm stepping away from his quote here now. But prior to this, America was pretty self-sufficient. We pretty much did everything ourselves. But now we're getting specialized. And so Bailey is saying this. The South raised cotton for export to New England and Europe. The West grew grain and livestock to feed Southern slaves and Eastern factory workers. The East made machines and textiles for the other two regions. So there's an interdependence that's beginning to take place. And the question is, how do you get that stuff from one place to the other? St. Louisans would have naturally said, well, steamboats, but that doesn't work. You know, the East-West thing doesn't work. So you've got to
do... pretty good North-South.
Yeah, North-South, yeah, that's right. But ultimately, you're going to have to come up with rails and do it in that way. St. Louisans really pegged one particular company, and this was the Pacific Railroad Company, that was the one that was going to get us out to the West Coast. There are problems with the Pacific Railroad Company, though, and part of it is that most of the people that were in the leadership positions, they wanted to make money faster, and so there was a lot of graft and corruption going on. In fact, the Secretary of War did a study of this, a man by the name of Jefferson Davis. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before.
Maybe you heard that name before,
yes.
Yeah.
But he had done a study of this and found that there was a lot of corruption amongst the directors of the Pacific Railroad Company. Nonetheless, this company had intended to, it was going to be the one that would build from St. Louis out west. And so the first leg that was put in was from St. Louis to Washington, Missouri. And the maiden voyage was in February of 1855. And it's a 54-mile trip. Uh-huh. Everyone was all excited about it. You know, so they had a trainload of people, and they went out to Washington, Missouri. This was the beginning. I mean, you know, next stop, California, right? But the next stop really is going to be Jefferson City.
Right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And what's really important here is that the legislature in Jefferson City was sitting on a lot of tax money. The Pacific Railroad wanted them to use state money to help subsidize the building of this railroad from Washington, Missouri to Jefferson City, from Jefferson City to the Missouri River, the border, specifically Kansas City for all practical purposes. And then from there, it would be an easy shot across following out west. And so that was hoped for. That's what they were looking at. And so the arrival of a train in Jefferson City is going to be really important. And the lobbyists, you know, that's not a 20th century invention. The lobbyists are already at the state capitol with a lot of boosterism to get this thing up and running. The day for the trip is going to be November 1st of 1855. Okay, remember the railroad had gotten out as far as Washington, Missouri by February. By November, it's now been built all the way out to Jefferson City. The rails have been laid all the way to Jefferson City. The train is going to leave St. Louis at 8:30 in the morning. It is a star-studded array of passengers. Anybody who's anybody is going to be there, except for Catholic clergy. They're all saying Mass.
Oh, so
yeah, Holy Day of Obligation. Mm-hmm. The arrival time is 3 p.m.
For Jeff City.
For Jeff City.
Okay.
Yep. And already in Jefferson City, they've arranged for bands, politicians, lots of food and beverages, all ready to receive this train coming in. There's a glitch. Everybody who's on that train had no idea that, in fact, there was a bridge over the Gasconade River that had not been completed.
It intended to take a train over
An uncompleted bridge. And this is the irony of this whole thing, is that the firm that is given the task of building the bridge is Stone and Boomer. Stone and Boomer out of Chicago, Illinois.
Okay.
Chicago, Illinois, right? They're behind schedule. But they didn't tell the Pacific Railroad they're behind schedule, because that would have to delay everything. That would not be good. So what they decided to do instead was to build what's called a false work bridge. So what had happened was they had already sunk the piers into the Gasconade River bed. Those were sturdy. But then they had not completed the bridge. So what they did was they put timbers that ran across the piers widthwise.
Okay.
And then over the timbers, they laid track. Now, the idea behind this, and they even tested this, they even took the guy had to have been paid extra, but someone drove a locomotive over the bridge pulling a car full of a rock to make sure that it would hold.
Stay.
And they got across. So they're pretty certain that the bridge is going to hold. There are a lot of things going against us, and one is that it starts raining. And it's raining pretty hard, and the Gasconade is filling up, and that water it's an issue. Added to that, the engineer on the train was told to slow down as he came across the Gasconade River so that people would have a real good view. So they're going to be coming slow, and then what happens is that you have all those cars plus the locomotive on that bridge at the same time. There's a really great book out by Adam Aronson, And the title of it is The Great Heart of the Republic, St. Louis and the Cultural Civil War. And he points out that the disaster at the Gasconade River is one of those elements that helps to propel, believe it or not, the Civil War. And I'll try to show you before the end of the time. But I'd like to read to you his description of what happened. He says this, "What came instead was a slow-motion horror. With 10 of the 14 cars, 10 of the 14 cars on the false work, it gave way, sending them crashing down into the rocks and mud of the riverbed. The engine was catapulted into a headlong dive. Other cars twisted and turned, many of the last being pulled down the embankment by their connectors. A survivor remembered the," and I'm quoting here, "the survivor, crash, 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 as each car came to the abutment and took the fatal plunge. The rains continued, the merciless pouring of the rain, as the Missouri Democrat put it, the roar and flash of the angry tempest mingling with the cries of the wounded and dying. Survivors sought out the injured and searched the rubble for their buried companions. Groans came from within the indistinguishable mass of wooden beams, seats, iron wheels, and rods. The cars had come apart, revealing devastation. Some of the militia companies on board began the sad work of collecting the dead. No triumphant entry into Jefferson City would occur that day."
Wow. How many were on board?
I'd have to look that up. I don't know. But by late afternoon, the news had reached St. Louis of the tragedy by way of, irony enough, steamboats. By 5 p.m., the wounded as well as the dead were being transported by train back to Herman, Missouri. And there, the train station itself was commandeered and turned into a morgue. Those bodies would be then brought back to St. Louis. The names of the deceased filtered back to St. Louis. Very prominent ones. The chief engineer for the whole Pacific Railroad, a man by the name of Thomas Sullivan, who had planned the trip, and he's one of the fatalities. There's another, Thomas O'Flaherty, who was a steamboat captain, and he wanted to go on this so badly that he attended early morning mass that day in order to be on that train, and he died. Two state legislators, the president of the city council, the keynote speaker for the day, which was a Reverend Artemus Boulard. He was killed. Henry Pierre Choteau was another. In all, there were some 70 people injured and 30 people killed. So it gives you some idea of the numbers. There were probably twice as many on board. So let's say about 200. Among those killed were Hudson E. Bridge and Wayman Crow, both of them trustees of Washington University, as well as the Mercantile Library. One of those who was injured in this was William Prim, who was a lawyer, but is also St. Louis's first historian. The next day was absolutely somber in St. Louis and in Jefferson City. There was a funeral mass that morning for Henry Choteau. They couldn't identify him except for the ticket that was in his pocket. Archbishop Kenrick had the funeral mass for Thomas O'Flaherty, the steamboat captain. The St. Louis Democrat had the following editorial comment about all the tragedies that had befallen St. Louis, and now we have this one in 1855, and he said this. He said, "Fire and flood and pestilence they have withstood, but this Gasconade tragedy caused a panic that we have never before witnessed. It took the steam out of them."
Wow.
It took 4 months before a train could travel safely from St. Louis to Jefferson City. And by that time, there was no ceremony, and the state legislature was in no mood to come up with more money to continue railroading. And so individuals continued having a strong sense of the railroad for St. Louis, but the boosterism that you'd had before is going to be lost. It will not be lost, however, in Chicago, because there you had a company by the name of Stone and Boomer of Chicago, and they built a bridge, the same one that they were building over the Gasconade.
Mm-hmm.
They built a bridge that ran from Illinois to Rock Island and from Rock Island to Iowa. This is a railroad bridge. So 4.5 months after the Gasconade disaster, a train successfully drives over from the shore of Illinois to Rock Island to Iowa, now linking up Chicago ultimately with St. Joseph, Missouri. there was a lot of financial interest in this by way of Chicago money, for obvious reasons. And so eventually, it's Chicago money that's going to build the first railroad that's going to run all the way across Missouri. But it's going to run from Hannibal, Missouri to St. Joseph's. And now, from there, it's just a jump to Omaha, Nebraska, the whole Platte River Valley. And ultimately, the great connector here is this. Think about this. Maine, the state of Maine, okay, is connected by a railroad through New England, across the Great Lakes, the New York Canal grid, then the railroad nexus in Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, across northern Missouri into Kansas, which is now going to draw in Iowa, Nebraska, North and South Dakota, Montana, Wyoming, everything out west. And what's going to happen to St. Louis is we're going to get a spur that's going to come down from Hannibal, Missouri. So if you are St. Louis and you want to go to Omaha, you go to Hannibal. If you want to go to Chicago, Hannibal. It's just a huge and incredible setback for St. Louisans. Aronson also observes that more is hanging on this than just the commerce that is implied in all of that, but also the settlement of the West. How the West is going to be settled. It's going to be settled through Chicago rather than through St. Louis. Aronson believes that that is a very important issue because that means the West is going to be settled through a free state rather than through a slave state. He points out that it's not just a question of free and slave, but the St. Louis idea embodied in some St. Louis politicians of concern about the future of the United States and how to wean the United States off of slavery. And there's a very strong feeling about that. So they don't want to emancipate slaves immediately, but they want to find ways to wean the United States off of slavery, believes that that can be done through the West. So what is an issue, a sectionalism issue between the North and the South, these politicians, and I'm thinking particularly of Thomas Hart Benton, they're looking at the West as being the solution to that, and how the answer to that is ultimately going to be free labor, you know, non-slave labor out in the West. The West is just geographically doesn't suit itself well to plantations.
Right.
Yeah. And so even if you allow slavery in the West, their answer is, go ahead, let it. It'll die on its own because of the plantation system. Now, you know, that might be taking a risk, but the alternative was the Civil War.
Yes.
And hundreds of thousands of Americans dying as a result of that. There's another quote from Aronson, but it's not necessary. The idea, I think, has gotten across for us.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and a blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Certainly.